fact, I didn't see what time we stopped this morning. Did we stop on time? Okay. Mark chapter 14, if you would turn there with me. Mark chapter 14, we're beginning a new study this evening in the Gospel of Mark, and I thought it would be time well spent if we took some time to introduce ourselves to this Gospel by looking at some of the background information that's related to the Gospel itself, as well as to the man whose name is assigned to it. In fact, in order to do that, let me begin with a true or false question here this evening that I don't know that I ever have had asked when I started a study, particularly of the Gospels. But true or false, the reason that we know Mark, sometimes called John Mark, but the reason that we know Mark is the person who wrote this second Gospel is because he signed his name to these 16 chapters. And just the fact that I'm asking it that way, was that clear as mud, Ruby? No. How else can I ask it? But the answer I was looking for that is false, Ruby, and this will explain what the question should have sounded like. You can tell me how I should ask it later. Better. Technically, Mark's gospel really is anonymous in the sense that it doesn't have the name of the author with it. The title that's in most of our copies of the New Testament, whether it's Mark or according to Mark, that's how it is in the Greek manuscripts that have come down to us, was added by a scribe sometime in the early part of the second century, about 125 AD, we think. In fact, truth be told, all four of our Gospels are anonymous in the sense that none of them had the name of the author assigned to them. And someone could say, maybe the reason this isn't brought up in general settings is because you don't want to open the proverbial can of worms, right? And somebody could say, wait a minute, if Mark's gospel was anonymous, its name doesn't appear there, how do you know who the original author was? And that really is a fair question, but at least in the case of the second gospel, I mean, all four gospels were not signed, but in the case of the second gospel, we'll focus on that, we know who wrote it from some very, very strong external evidence from the early church fathers. Now, let me just stop a minute. And when I use the word early church fathers, what does that mean? Who are we talking about? Don't know? That's fine. The early church fathers were the ones who were the immediate successors to the apostles. That is, you had the immediate apostles whom Christ designated, who had special gifts from God and assigned to establish the church and assist it in its founding and so forth. The early church fathers were those men who had come to faith, had been discipled often by the apostles themselves, knew them personally, and wrote extensively. And so those men who were the recognized leaders of the church after the apostles had passed off the scene were the ones who, in fact, wrote quite a bit about all of the New Testament. When you read what they wrote, you discover that unanimously when it came to the Gospel of Mark, they all said, yeah, Mark's the guy that wrote it. That was in the early years of the church. They looked back and said, who wrote this gospel, David? And they said, oh, that's Mark's gospel. It's interesting. I was reading John MacArthur's study notes. And by the way, there's nothing inspired about the notes in our study Bibles. You understand that they are not the same as God's word. It's not thus saith the Lord. But a good study Bible and a good editor is worth its weight in gold. There's a good place for that in our lives. In this sense, just as God has given gifted men to his church to help teach the church and explain the truth and keep it in a straight way, think of it this way. Those men who have written down the truth that they have learned are helping us in the same way understand the truth. It's the truth that sets us free. And so when I quote from John MacArthur, John Piper, other people, I'm not equating them to thus saith the Lord. But at the same time, they can be very helpful in helping us better understand what it is we're looking at. And in this case, as MacArthur was getting into the second gospel, he quotes from a man named Papias, who was the bishop of the city of Hierapolis. Anybody know where Hierapolis was in the ancient world? It was, what are you saying, Laura? Go ahead. Huh? It may have been. I was thinking it was a major city in Egypt. I didn't look it up. But it was a major metropolitan area. Hierapolis, I thought, was there. But nevertheless, he was there in around the year 140. And writing from there, he said without, I'm not going to read this verbatim, but he said, Papias referred to something that the Apostle John had said about Mark. Okay, he's writing about it, and Papias named Mark as the author. That is, John, the Apostle John, named Mark as the author, and he included some of this as the information he said about it. He said, yeah, Mark was the one who wrote this gospel, and he said, of course, he was not an eyewitness follower of Jesus, which is interesting. Mark was not one of the immediate disciples who went through the 3 years with him, but he was not an eyewitness follower. He accompanied the Apostle Peter. He was a regular associate with Peter and heard his preaching. He wrote down accurately, this is John still writing about Mark, he wrote down accurately all that Peter remembered of Jesus' words and works, but not in order. When the Apostle John read the Gospel of Mark, he said, yeah, this is all accurate, though it's not chronologically in order. But that wasn't his intent. It was just writing out the order of it. He said, yeah, he was Peter's, the word he used was interpreter, by which he meant probably that he explained Peter's teaching to a wider audience by writing it down rather than translating Peter's Aramaic discourses into Greek and Latin. So here's Peter teaching, and Mark was there with Peter. He heard what he was saying, and he would write it down and preserved it that way. And finally, John, looking at the Gospel of Mark, said his account is wholly reliable. As he read through to us are 16 chapters, by the way, most of you know this, but in case you don't, true or false, when Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, he wrote the 16 chapters. He started with the very first part, and he said chapter 1, verse 1, and he started to write that way. No, he didn't do that. It was all just a written, as it were, biography, if you can think of it in those terms, though I'm going to make a distinction of that in a minute. He just wrote it all in. Later, I think it was in the Middle Ages, actually, there were some Catholic scribes that said, you know, it would be a whole lot easier if we could break this down. And they first did it in chapters. So they would say, yeah, I think that was over in chapter 5 of Mark's Gospel, somewhere in there. And they would look and said, you know, it would even be easier if we had not only chapters, but we had verses in here. And we could get right to it. And that was an efficient thing, and they did it. So that was from MacArthur's study Bible. He went on to point out that about 10 years after Papias, this church father, said that about Mark, another man named Justin Martyr, writing about the year 150, referred to the Gospel of Mark as the memoirs of Peter. And then interesting, Justin Martyr looked at it and said, Gospel of Mark, yeah, that's the memoirs of Peter. That is, this guy Mark was with Peter, and so these are his memoirs. It was just like he was that close to Peter. And he suggested that Mark committed his gospel to writing while he was in Italy. That agrees with the uniform voice of early tradition, which regarded the gospel as having been written in Rome for the benefit of Roman Christians. That is, when Mark was writing, he was in Rome, the city of Rome, and he was writing this account of what happened in the life of Christ for Roman Christians. When we start going through the gospel, we're going to see him, unlike Matthew, for example. Let me back up a minute. When Matthew wrote his gospel, who did he intend to be the primary readers? Anyone? Jews. Yeah. We know that for several reasons. Number one, lots of Jewish references there. There's a whole genealogy right at the beginning. Gentiles look at that and they say, what's all this about? But to us, it means nothing. To a Jew, it meant a lot. And so right from the beginning, he starts with the Jewish mind involved. Mark has to come back when he is recording some of the events in Christ's life. He has to explain it for Gentiles, because Romans didn't understand, in the city of Rome, they didn't understand what was going on over in Palestine and why they did this and that and the other thing. And so he was breaking it down, helping them to understand that. Church father named Irenaeus called Mark the disciple and interpreter of Peter. And he recorded that the second gospel consisted of what Peter preached about Christ. It seems that the only thing that the early church fathers really were not in consensus about was whether the gospel was written before or after Peter died. Peter died around the year 67 or 68. And so there's no real consensus on that. MacArthur himself thinks it was at an earlier time, probably in the late 50s. And others see it before the year 70. By the way, what significant event happened in Palestine in the year AD 70? Just a little thing in history. Destruction of the temple, and not just the temple, the entire city, the whole region. General Titus, the Romans sent General Titus in, who invaded Palestine. It was an astounding, I forget the numbers now, the bloodbath, the killing of Jews was unprecedented. Just thousands upon thousands were just summarily killed. They destroyed the region, and they did it on purpose because the Jews had rebelled against Rome. And the Romans reasoned this way: if we let them get away with that, all the other regions are going to try to rebel. If we make an example of them, everybody else will understand. You try to do this with Rome, and you better make sure you've got it all together, because if they come back, this is what's going to happen to you. And so they just devastated everything. They destroyed the temple. Christ's prophecy that the temple, not one stone would be left on another, was fulfilled to the letter. And they were exported around the world. They didn't come back until 1947. Is that when they became a new nation? Yeah, they actually were. They got their independence then. Now, the reason for reviewing this little bit of information is to help not only to identify who it is that wrote this gospel, but where someone like Mark, who, as the Apostle John said, was not an eyewitness to the events for the most part, and the words of Jesus, where he would have gotten the information that he records for us here. That is, the consensus opinion is that he got the lion's share of what we are reading here from his time with Peter. It was the Apostle Peter who was the source for that. And while he got most of this material from the Apostle Peter, it was all being superintended by who? The Holy Spirit, yeah. Okay, that was kind of a ringer of a question. Sorry about that. But yeah, it was superintended by God himself, who guaranteed its accuracy for us and its preservation. Now, that being said, what do we know about Mark, or John Mark, as you will? You may be interested to know that the earliest chronological reference to Mark may have been here in this chapter, this later chapter in Mark's gospel that I've had you turn to. You may remember that as he was recording the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells the readers how, verse 50, all the other disciples forsook him and fled. And only Mark adds this little anecdote, verse 51. Now a certain man, young man, followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men, that is, the ones who were coming to arrest Jesus, laid hold of him, verse 52, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, Mark doesn't tell us the identity of who this young man was. Many people believe it was him. It was actually John Mark. And you can appreciate the fact that he didn't say, by the way, that was me. It was an embarrassing situation. I guess it's the original New Testament streaker there going out. But nevertheless, that's the assumption there. So that may have been him. But if you turn with me now to Acts chapter 12, while that person may or may not have been Mark, we do have several very clear references to Mark in the New Testament. The first of those is here, chronologically at least, in Acts chapter 12. And Dr. Luke opens this chapter by telling us that when King Herod had James martyred, he had him killed by the sword in the early stages of the first century church, and he realized that killing one of the leaders of this new Jewish sect, which is what Christianity was considered then, it was just a sect, a branch off of Judaism. It was referred to early on as the Way. It's interesting, here in Trey County and Katy's proper, Carl Heckman has a meeting place for young people called The Way, and he based it on two things. Number one, Jesus' words in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and also Christianity was called in the early stages The Way before they were called Christians. But when King Herod had James killed, he realized that this pleased the Jewish leaders, and by the way, Herod was always on his guard with the huge Jewish leaders. The only reason they tolerated him was because they had to. And so he understood as a politician, whatever I can do to be on their good side, I want to do. When he realized, you know, when I killed that guy, they liked it. He said, that makes sense. And so he had another one of their leaders arrested named Peter. And he had Peter thrown in prison. That's where this comes up with. He was going to bring him out after Passover. Verse 5 says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, and the story goes on, the Lord, you remember how this goes, sent an angel who miraculously set him free. The next several verses are a wonderful story. We're not going to look at that together this evening. What I do want to direct your attention to is verse 11. We're told that when Peter had come out of the prison, everything was out, and he had come to himself. He thought he was just in a vision. It was almost dreamlike to him. When he came to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the Jewish people. Verse 12, so when he had considered this, he came to the house, notice, of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. That is, the church was praying. They didn't have church buildings like we have now. They gathered in homes. And so some of the believers had gathered in the home of Mary and John Mark to meet there. I want to stop long enough just to ask, have you asked yourself this question, what does verse 12 tell you about the apparent economic, and I would assume social position, of Mark and his mother? Or does it tell you anything? Help me out. Yeah, had a gate, had a servant, yeah. If you were barely making ends meet, how big would your house be? Would you live in a palace? You know, that's the American idea of it, and keep cranking up the debt. I mean, my uncle can do it, so I can do it too. But most people realistically realize, no, you don't live that way. If you have this much money, you have this much of a house. And you don't. If you have a small house, you don't have many people in it, right? They have a gate, they have a servant, at least one servant, and they have many people inside praying. That, I assume, tells me that Mark's mother and Mark were economically of comfortable means. I don't know how much, we're not told that, but if they are as comfortable economically this way, they're also respectable in society. They have some position in the area social strata. And in addition, if a family was economically and socially well-placed, apparently you would think they also probably got a fairly good education. It all just comes together that way. Now, the text doesn't say either of these things. They're just my assumptions, but I think they're worth pondering. What we do know is that Mark and his mother Mary were part of the Christian faith here in its earliest days. Their home was a place where the early Christians gathered. On this occasion, it was to pray. Perhaps on other occasions, there were other reasons for gathering. But from the earliest stages, in the earliest beginnings, what we find is Mark as somebody who's willing to do more than just sit, soak, and sour. And I assume that was true of a lot of the early Christians, but it's especially there. By the way, I've always thought it was interesting, and this isn't really related to understanding John Mark, but in this whole story about Peter's release from prison, I've always thought it was no small deal when you get to the end of this, verses 18 and 19, that Luke tells us, "Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him," they said, they went down in the prison. They said, "Wait a minute, he was surrounded by four guards. You're in there by several sequence of iron gates. Where is this guy?" And he's understandably upset. "And where is he?" And they can't find him. So he examined the guards. And by the way, by examining the guards, we think water torture is or waterboarding is torture. By examining, they got these guys down, and they got with it. And when they still couldn't find an answer, they executed them. And I just kind of look at that and I think, Lord, you saved Peter and you had these unbelievers killed, and you knew that was coming. Just for what it's worth, okay? So the end of this chapter, after the Lord had struck King Herod down, killed him, and removed him from the scene, we almost hear the words, "How the mighty are fallen," when we read that. Verse 24 tells us, "But the word of the Lord grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry." By the way, what ministry was it that they were fulfilling in the early church? Anybody familiar with that? I was not. I had to go back and be reminded of it. This was the ministry of bringing famine relief, gifts that had been collected by the church at Antioch, which was composed of some Jews and a lot of Gentiles. They gathered a collection and sent it down to Jerusalem because they were under a really hard time. And this sect of Christians, while everybody else was under a hard time, they were especially hard-pressed because they were being ostracized by the rest of society. And so the brothers outside of that, including Gentiles, sent them money. And so Barnabas and Saul, who later became Paul, gathered this together and took it. So, and it goes on to say in verse 25, notice, "And they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And they brought him along with them when they returned to Antioch." Now, chapter 13 begins, Luke introduces us to some of the leaders at Antioch. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up, by the way, with Herod the Tetrarch, kind of a who's who that was there, and Saul. These were some of the church leaders, teachers, prophets. Verse 2, "And they as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." By the way, Cyprus has been in the news in recent months, hasn't it? Good place to be from right now, at least not to have your funds in their banks. Verse 5, "And when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews." Notice, they also had John as their assistant. In the following, so you see this, John Mark is accompanying Barnabas and Saul and they're taking the gift to Jerusalem now in this first missionary endeavor. And in the following verses here in chapter 13, Dr. Luke tells us about a run-in that Barnabas and Saul had with a renegade Jew, a sorcerer, false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. To stop there a minute, what does Bar-Jesus translate into anyone? You have, I guess another way would be Ben-Hur, but that's not quite right here. What do you have?
Son of.
Son of. Bar is son of, and Jesus, what's the Hebrew name for the Greek name Jesus? Joshua. So he have his name was son of Joshua, isn't it? But I called him a renegade Jew. Why would I judge him so severely that way? A renegade Jew. He's renegade because Jewish Old Testament was very clear. You do not perform sorcery. It's not that there was no sorcery. By the way, it's interesting, isn't it? That's several thousand years ago. As God gives the law to them, he says a number of things that are going on right now in 21st century America. Nothing's new under the sun that way. But he said, you're my people. You come out from among them and be separate. And this is one of the things you don't do is sorcery. But this guy was making a living doing it. How actually connected he was with the demonic world, we're not told. But when this Jew tried to turn the hearts of the political leaders of Cyprus away from the gospel, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, cursed him. And in part, look what he said in verse 11. And now indeed the hand of the Lord, he's speaking this to this renegade, the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. He's blind. Temporary blindness. And notice the effect that God-ordained miracle had on the non-believers who were taking all this in. They were watching it. Then the proconsul, verse 12, believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, all this brings us to what the good doctor has to say next in verse 13. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and notice, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, just take this in. We've learned a little bit about who John Mark was up to now. Apparently, from some comfortable means, he was a part of the early church. He apparently showed enough spiritual promise that when Paul and Barnabas were set apart for this missionary journey, they selected him to come along with them. We want you to come along with us and be a part of this team. But for some reason, and Dr. Luke doesn't tell us what it is, it's what we're left to speculate, but for some reason, he took a detour. He gets to this point after what we've just seen, and he becomes apprehensive. He vacillates in his commitment. And as we might say today, he left the mission field. He was there with them, and at one point he said, I don't know that this is what I should be about anymore, guys. I'm going home. And he left. Got his Visa card and swiped it at the boat, got on and went home. Now, on over to chapter 15. Next time Dr. Luke talks to us about Mark is here in this chapter. By the way, what's so important about Acts 15 and the scope of the book of Acts and in the history of the early church? What major rift took place there? Circumcision. Yeah. You had some people, and understand the tension that was here for them. The vast majority of the initial believers in the early church were Jews. They had been steeped in Judaism for generations. When you became a Jew, part of your Judaism was the circumcision that was a part of you if you were born a Jew when you were 8 days old. If you were a Gentile and you came into the church after you were indoctrinated and proselytized, then you were circumcised. So it was a subsequent thing. That was a part of you becoming a Jew, Old Testament covenant people. Now we're in the New Testament, and we have the situation where Jews and Gentiles are together, the covenant that was made with Abraham is being fulfilled in Christ, and we're seeing this. What do we do with all these Gentile believers? And you had some Jews who were saying, well, they've got to be circumcised. And this close proximity with what they'd always held tightly to with the Mosaic law was there. But Paul, who had been especially set apart for the gospel, remember, God took him into the deserts of Arabia for several years. Special training. And as you read the book of Galatians, he unpacks some of that for you. But he said, no, wait a minute, this isn't right. The gospel is by grace through faith plus nothing. You're making it grace by grace through faith plus circumcision. You know, if we get into the 19th, 20th, 21st century in the West, it's going to be faith by grace through faith plus baptism or any other combination thereof. He said, no, that's not right. Do believers be baptized? Yes. God said that's one of the ordinances that I've established in the church, Lord's table and baptism. If you really have become a believer, then you should be baptized. But it's faith that saves you, not the act of baptism. Just as in the Old Testament, it was faith that saved you, not the act of circumcision. It has always been a matter of heart and by grace through faith. So when they had settled that issue, look at verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the gospel, preached the word of the Lord, and see how they're doing. That is, they just finished their first missionary endeavor. They've settled this huge issue with the church. Now let's go back and encourage these new believers that we led to faith in those respective towns. Verse 37, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul took Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. By the way, just think again. He went through Syria strengthening the churches. You know, all that's going on over there today, the early church was there in the first century. Just as there are still some believers there, they're incredibly hard-pressed by all that's going on. Now, there are at least two added dimensions to this contention that Dr. Luke exposes to us between Paul and Barnabas that I think add to the dynamic of the disagreement. The first had to do with who Barnabas was. And if you would turn back to Acts chapter 4 just for a moment, because we're introduced to this marvelous disciple in the early chapters of Luke's history of the early church. Acts chapter 4, verse 36, Dr. Luke says, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then stop there long enough. I think that those verses are telling us several things about Barnabas, but there are two significant aspects of his character, who he was as a man, that we need to factor into our thinking here. The first is that the apostles recognized that he was so given to keeping the unity of the body, so given to helping members of the body fit in, grow up in the faith, that they gave him a name. And what is his nickname? They renamed him. Joseph was his name. They renamed him Barnabas, which means what, David? I didn't mean to put you on the spot that badly. Son of encouragement. Here comes Barnabas. And we just hear the name Barnabas. You understand, in their language, names had significance. I marvel at the names today. You know, that you see. You get the workers, and I like to read names when I'm talking to them and just make it personal and interact with them. Hey, you having a good day? I can't pronounce some of the names that are out there. They're just so And so I just smile, you know, and hi, how are you? When they said Barnabas, they were saying son of encouragement. As they watched this man, they realized that there was something very significant about him. He had a particular bent this way. It wasn't a one-time event. He happened to encourage somebody, and so from then on they called him, well, son of encouragement. No. He's somebody who's tells us he had a bent this way. That's one thing about him. Secondly, and in conjunction with this gift of encouragement, he's a generous man. He's a generous man. Apparently, he also was of some means. We don't know what his economic position was. He was a Levite, and he was well off enough that he had land, and he sold it. And when he sold the land, he laid it at the apostles' feet. He said, here, take this money and use it the way you think you ought to go. What do we say? He put his money where his mouth was. He put his money where his faith was. He was changed. By the way, how do you know when a Jew is really changed, right? The same way you know when a Gentile Jew is really changed. What do you do with your money? It says, Larry Burkett years ago said, give me your checkbook and I'll tell you where your heart is. And that's true in most of our lives. Now, that being said, there's one more little detail that we need to factor in to this division that erupted between Paul and Barnabas. And let me put it by way of a question. What was Barnabas's relationship to Mark? Does anybody know what their relationship was together? I've forgotten this. Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, Mark is Barnabas's cousin. They were blood relatives. Isn't that interesting? They were cousins. I don't know how much the blood tie figured into the equation for Barnabas, but given the fact that he was a natural encourager to start with, I take it he was willing to give a person a second chance. You know, at first you don't succeed. What? Try again. If you fumble the ball, get back up, recover your fumble, get back in the game. He was a guy who would give you a second and a third chance if he realized, you know, there's potential here. You're not just a slouch. You need encouragement. He really wanted to do that. And on top of this added dynamic of Mark being his cousin, I assume it was his younger cousin, when you put these things together, you had the fixings for what really could potentially have been a pretty big disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, right? In fact, their disagreement escalated and became so heated that Luke says here they parted from one another. By the way, notice that the disagreement and eventual parting here of ways was not over essential doctrinal issues. That just crossed my mind this week when I was looking through this. I thought, you know, that's worth pointing out. It wasn't one of them said, you know, I believe that the scriptures are inerrant, and the other said, no, I don't think so. I think Christ was really the Son of God. He was full deity. And the other said, no, I don't think so. That wasn't the issue here. But it still was a disagreement. And it still brought division. And I find this account both some bad news and some good news. The bad news is disunity, disagreement, division within the body of Christ, especially among people who are in leadership and have some spiritual maturity about them, is a tough thing. It's never pleasant. Sometimes it's necessary, but it's never pleasant. And as someone, I think it was your husband, years ago, pointed out in an issue that was going on in our own church, he said, you know, as I've observed, just watch these things happen in other churches, it's usually the young Christians who are hurt the most. You've got these factions in a church, they're always there, and suddenly there's whatever reason, they're at odds with each other, and they just get mad, and one of them will go make another church, or they'll go join another church. But it's the young Christians who are just coming into the faith, and their zeal is there, and they don't have all the junk that we bring along with us the more we hang around certain state Christian settings. And they see this division, this disunity, and it hurts. That's sad to me. By the way, St. Augustine had it right in that adage that he said, in the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, what? Liberty. And in all things, charity. there are certain things in the faith that really are essential, and we have to be together on those. And if we can't be together, then we need to part. There are other things that are non-essential. And if you see it this way and I see it that way, it's not essential. And so let's be gracious with each other. We'll allow liberty to each other. And in all things, we must exercise charity. Can I disagree with someone without being disagreeable? I haven't always done that. In my immaturity, in my selfishness, I haven't always done that. I regret that. But that's our goal in life. That's what he's called us to as believers. So that's the bad news for me in this division between Paul and Barnabas. But what on earth could be good news about David, about a division like this? And for one thing, instead of having just one missionary team going out to do the work, all of a sudden you instantly have two teams headed by good men, Paul and Silas, and now Barnabas and Mark, going to the home country of Cyprus. So that's one thing that is a positive response from this. Another thing, Barnabas apparently lived up to his name. If we give him credit, and I think some credit certainly is due him for the end result in Mark's life, because Mark's time spent with his cousin Barnabas apparently was well spent. He eventually did recover the fumble, and he did get back in the game. In fact, he became quite a key player in the matter of the gospel and the Church of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur's study Bible, let me just read something that he has there. He says, John Mark's earlier vacillation, and I would add his weakness, evidently gave way to great strength and maturity. And in time, he proved himself even to the Apostle Paul. I think that's just really interesting. I mean, I know it. If you had said that Paul accept him, and Larry, I would have said yes. But as I was going through it again this week, just realizing the rift was over John Mark. Paul said, look, if you can't cut it, just go back home. And we're not going to take him out again, Barnabas. And we're not going to risk that again. The gospel's too important. We don't want to. Look, we got to give him a chance. He was young. You know, let's help him along. And so they're back and forth. And Paul was just adamant. He is not coming. Finally, he said, all right, we're parting ways. And they left. But in his latter life, Paul found him to be of great help. When he wrote to the Colossians, for example, in chapter 4, he told them, look, when John Mark comes to you, you welcome him. This is how he wrote it. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, along with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. When he wrote his letter to Philemon to appeal with regard to the runaway slave, Paul even listed Mark as a fellow worker. See, he's writing to him and he says, yeah, Mark, he's my fellow worker now. Not the failure, the sluggard, the guy that quit. He's our fellow worker. And later in his final letter, by the way, 2 Timothy is not just his final letter. It's kind of like, if this is the last thing I wrote and then I went to sleep tonight, David, and I didn't wake up, that would be it. 2 Timothy was Paul's last recorded letter we have, but it was his recorded letter before he was martyred. He knew that was coming, that it was very clear to him. This is my swan song. And as he's writing his last, he told Timothy, quote, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for the ministry. Some of his last words there. By the way, MacArthur adds this, John Mark's restoration to useful ministry may have been in part due to the ministry of Peter. It's interesting, as we come into the fifth chapter of Peter, we're going to find him, Peter, referring to Mark as Mark, my son. Isn't that interesting? He had a close relationship with Mark. Peter, of course, wasn't a stranger to failure himself, and MacArthur speculates his influence on the younger man Mark was no doubt instrumental in helping him out of the instability of his youth and into the strength and maturity that he would need for the work for which God had called him. That's the end of MacArthur's quote. Now, all of this is good. It's a timely reminder of the truth that I think we need to hear and be reminded of regularly, and that is, while a failure is a failure, you know, there's some people that when a child, for example, fails in a given venue, and we've unfortunately, it seems like this entire generation, we're so concerned that they that with their self appraisal, what do we call it? Esteem. Yes, my personal esteem. I don't want my esteem. That we've always got to be winners. We always got to do well. You can't. There's a place in life for failing. We learn some of our most important and indeed crucial lessons by our failures. And there's a place for that. But whereas a failure is a failure, it doesn't have to be final. I think that's one of the things that's being underlined to me here. One victory doesn't make me a success. I can look back and I remember the touchdowns I scored in high school football. I don't remember as conveniently the mistakes that I made. One success doesn't make me completely victorious, doesn't make me a success. And one mistake doesn't have to be make me a failure. And I think that's really being highlighted here in Mark's life. Now, in fact, this is a good place, and this is the last thing I want to leave with you, just a final part. What was Mark's purpose in writing his gospel? When we get back to it next week and we start into it, he's got a purpose. By the way, the writers, when they wrote the things, had a purpose in mind. John tells us in his gospel, you get to the end of it, he says, I wrote these things that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you'll have life in his name. I recorded 7 specific miracles and 7 specific times where he said, I am. I want you to understand who he is. So I write this prologue that undoubtedly lays before you the fact he is God. No questions. That's my purpose. So what's Mark's purpose as he's writing the gospel? And in the Reformation Bible that I used, the authors wrote this. Mark's prime purpose is to present in writing the witness of the apostles to the facts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He's been an associate with Peter for a large part of his life. He's written down what Peter had been telling him. And as he's there in Rome, he compiles this gospel so Roman Christians will understand who Jesus Christ is. It's a biography, yes, but it's not one more biography in the ocean of biographies that all these authors over the time immemorial have written about unnamed people who lived and died and they're gone. There's something different about what's going on here. The Gospels differ from most biographies, most notably in the emphasis they place on the last days and death of Jesus, and their silence about most of his adult life. You find that interesting, by the way, in the Gospels, all 4 Gospels. Matthew, Luke tell us a little bit about his boyhood, and that's all. All we have are his 3 years of ministry. And the lion's share of each of the Gospels, if you look at the percentage, is about what? The passion. His passion. The coming death, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection. Why? Because that's the focus of history. That's what it's about. It's interesting. Mark doesn't intend, this writer goes on, Mark doesn't intend to write a full biography or even a complete account of Jesus' public ministry. The historical record is simplified. In fact, of all the Gospels, Mark's is the most concise. It conforms to the basic structure of gospel proclamation. He starts with the beginning of Jesus' ministry with John the Baptist, deals a little bit with his public ministry in Galilee and the surrounding regions, his final journey to Jerusalem, and his sacrifice on the cross. It's interesting. If Mark had wanted to add one more detail, he could have added, for example, the fact that according to John's gospel, Jesus actually made 5 trips to Jerusalem. He didn't include any of that. because that's not important to what he's doing. He's presenting who Jesus is, and he wants to explain the gospel to the Romans. So the details of those things are unimportant. If he wanted to talk about Jesus' teaching, like Matthew and Luke have sections of whole sections of his teaching, he could have put those in there, but he doesn't do that. Why? Because he wants to get across to people, this is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. He came, he taught, he died. And he's getting to the juggler of the issue in that. So that's his whole point in bringing this about. I had a quote in here. Let me see if I can find it. It's been well said that the Gospels are passion narratives with long introductions. They're passion narratives with long introductions. That is, the whole purpose of each of the Gospels is to get us to the crucifixion, the passion of Christ. They give us the introduction, they get us there, but this is what I want you to see. This is what I want you to understand. He died, he was buried, he rose again. So that's what we're going to come to, Lord willing, next week. Any comments, observations, questions as we stop there this evening? Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for preserving your word for us. Indeed, not only preserving your word so that we know what we know about you, but thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to come, to be born of the Virgin, to live a life in obscurity. It's just as well that we don't know about those first 30 years, because we would make far too much of it. You, in your wonderful wisdom, have caused us to focus on the 3 years of public ministry, and especially on your sacrifice, the crux of history. Lord, cause us to increasingly understand the importance of that. May it not only rule our own life, but as we are interacting with our fellow believers and with those who are outside of Christ, as we have opportunity to live and share our words about you with others, may we always bring them back to that key point. Thank you for the week that lays before us now, Father. We thank you that our lives are in your hand, and that as the apple of your eye, so you watch over those who are yours. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to keep each of us safe through this coming week and bring us back again to worship you together next week. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And amen. God bless you. Have a good week. We're dismissed.
Thank you.